Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Amen. Good morning. The year was 1839, and a group of men, women, and children were kidnapped from their homes in Sierra Leone, and they were forced onto a Spanish slave ship. They were shackled together, torn from family, treated as property, and they faced a journey of terror across the ocean. But once aboard a smaller ship called La Amistad, something remarkable happened. There was a man, his name was Sengbe Pie. We know him mostly as Joseph Sinque. He refused to accept slavery as his destiny. In the darkness of night, he and his friends broke free from their chains. They rose up against their captors and they seized the ship. For a moment, it looked like they had won their freedom, but the two Spaniards that they had left alive aboard the ship to help them convey them safely back home to Africa deceived them, and instead they ended up off the coast of the United States. And again, the year was 1839. Slavery was still legal in the United States. So when they arrived, the Africans were thrown into prison. They were accused of crimes. They were put on trial in the United States. No one expected justice for them. By every earthly measure, the odds were stacked against them. They took their case to one court and looked like they were about to win, and so the president of the United States intervened and pulled that judge off the case and gave them a new judge. They adjudicated the case before that judge. They got a favorable verdict. The president of the United States appealed that decision to the Supreme Court. On the Supreme Court, seven of the nine justices were Southern slave owners at the time of the case. No one thought that they had a chance to win in the Supreme Court. Former President John Quincy Adams got involved at this point and argued for 4 hours in front of the Supreme Court and said, look, this needs to be resolved the right way. And against all expectations, they received the proper verdict. The justices ruled that these Africans were not property. They were not criminals, but instead were free human beings. They walked out of that courtroom victorious because they had refused to surrender their God-given dignity and because there were people willing to stand with them and fight for what was right. They had a lawyer that stood by them the whole way. They had multiple benefactors that paid for the legal team. And then, like I said, former President John Quincy Adams came in at the end. That's not just a story from history. That's a story about how God can bring freedom where there is bondage, justice where there is oppression, and hope where it seems impossible. And just as God raised up Joseph Sinque in his time, God rose up Deborah in her time. And they were both unexpected leaders in what seemed like impossible situations. But before we get to Deborah, I want to catch us up a little bit about what has happened in the history of the people of God between last week's sermon and this week's sermon. Last week, we talked about Rahab and the conqueror of Jericho, which happened around 1400 BC. And this week, we're in the 1200 to 1150 BC range. So we're about 200 or 250 years past where we were last week. So what has happened in the meantime? Well, we were mostly in Joshua 2 last week. Most of the rest of the book of Joshua talks about the campaign to take over the promised land. And it's sort of hard when we read the Bible to know exactly how long time passes, because the Bible, ancient histories weren't like, in this year they did this, and in this year they did that. And they didn't even have our calendar back then anyway, so it wouldn't likely help us even if they did do that. But if we look at the internal evidence from the book of Joshua, it seems like the book of Joshua is the time of one generation. It's about 30 years of time that passes between the beginning to the end. And during that time, the people of God, they take city after city, they take the promised land bit by bit, and they learn important lessons about obedience and faithfulness to God along the way. And probably most of you, if you know anything about the book of Joshua, you know how the book of Joshua ends. In fact, you may have this verse somewhere in your house, maybe in a bathroom or in your kitchen or something like that. But at the end of his life, there's this moment where Joshua gathers the people together one last time, and he gives them an important speech about the faithfulness that they should experience towards God for his faithfulness that he's given to them. And so I want to just read this ending of Joshua 24 here. Now therefore, fear Yahweh. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, L-O-R-D, it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve Yahweh, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve Yahweh. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake Yahweh to serve other gods. For it is Yahweh our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord Yahweh drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. So here at the end of Joshua, Joshua asks them to recommit, sort of go through the covenant in some sense again, to recommit to God. And the people, he also tells them in the rest of this chapter that they stray from this covenant, that there will be consequences. And the people, they're on board. They claim that they know what's going on. They're ready to accept this. They are going to obey. Do they obey? No. No. And if you read through the book of Judges, you'll find the book of Judges, the period of the Judges, is one of the most tumultuous up and down periods of the Old Testament. And the people during this time, they follow what a lot of scholars call the cycle of disobedience. And the similar cycle happens in the wilderness period. In fact, I borrowed this visual from a sermon that our sister Megan did back in our Exodus series about a year and a half ago. But this is basically how the cycle of disobedience happens. We can start in the upper right-hand corner with obeying God. People obey God. The people of God obey God. They experience a trial or a temptation. And then in that trial or temptation, instead of doing what they're supposed to do, they disobey. They receive negative results from that disobedience. They cry out to God, and then they receive divine mercy. And then times get good again, and they obey God. Then they experience another trial or temptation, and again, they disobey God. And the cycle just continues over and over and over again. And the whole point, and this is an oversimplification, of course, but the whole point is that you can break the cycle, that you don't have to disobey God and get the negative results. You can simply obey God and face the trials and temptations that face all of us throughout life, some of which are common to all of us, some of which are unique to our families or unique to us as individuals. And in that trial of temptation, learn to cry out to God. Skip the whole disobedience step and the negative results that come from that. Cry out to God and receive that divine mercy. And of course, if we read the scriptural history, we find that it's easier to break the cycle if you have a good leader. A good leader is often the difference between the people experiencing the full cycle or breaking this cycle of disobedience. Now, another thing that will help us before we get into our text this morning is to understand that in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel is not really a nation, not really unified under one leader, typically. And this is a map of the timeline of the Judges, and I knew this would be really small. But I just wanted to point out that this is all, the whole land of Israel. And if you look at the little white placards, which is where the judges' names are, they're all over the country. And the tribes are spread out, and there's not really a unified government. There are no kings during this time period. This is before the kings. And so I just wanted to point out that the three first judges that are mentioned, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, our judge for today, they're all in the sort of the southern part of what we would know as the kingdom of Israel, but the judges are spread all over the country. And so there's not really a unified government. There's not really a unified people of God this time. The tribes are sort of all doing their own thing. It's sort of like the 13 colonies in the time before they came together as the United States. And so if you go through and read the book of Judges, you'll find this judge does one thing in this part of the country. This judge does one thing in another part of the country. And if you add up all the time, you get a much longer period of time than we know actually elapsed during that period of time. That's because these time periods overlap. These judges a lot of times overlap. So before Deborah comes onto the scene, Othniel judges the people in Judah, and Ehud liberates the people from the king of Moab. And so we're going to pick this record up in Judges chapter 4. It's going to mention Ehud here. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh after Ehud died. So Ehud was a good judge, and he dies. The people end up doing evil. So they're entering now the cycle of disobedience we talked about. And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. So the people failed to obey God. And even though we don't know exactly what that looks like in this particular example, because the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what they did wrong, usually if we look at the rest of Scripture, there's two things that this generally means. Number one, it means idolatry or the worship of other gods. And second, it means a failure to take care of the poor and the vulnerable, which is something that's always been close to God's heart. And if you read the prophetic passages all throughout Scripture, you'll find that God's heart is constantly for them to take care of the poor and the vulnerable. And so it's likely that when it says that they did evil, that that's what they were doing, that they were worshiping other gods and they were not taking care of their neighbor. And I want to also comment on the language here at the beginning of verse 2. It says, Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin. There's, I think, three different ways, and there's probably more, but I just wanted to offer three different ways to read this morning. The first way to look at this is to say that Israel disobeyed God and they deserved punishment. So, you know, they disobeyed, they needed punishment. That's one way to understand this. Another way to look at this is to say that God understands humanity, and he knows that sometimes only bad things, bad moments, will lead people back to him. So that's another way to read this. A third way to understand this is to understand that God always wants to bless his people, and when they disobey, he can no longer protect them. So this last view would be interpreting the phrase, sold them, as permissive. He allowed them to be sold into the hand of Jabin. Now, whatever we do with this language, we have to keep two things in tension. The first one is the goodness of God, and the second one is the need for justice, that God is a holy God and that he asks for justice. So these two things we have to hold in tension no matter how we look at this. Let's keep reading the passage, verse 3. Then the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh for help, for he, Sisera, had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So we find the people of God. They're oppressed. They're defeated. They're much like the people aboard the Amistad. They're experiencing a lot of difficulties. And I want to point out that 900 chariots of iron may sound quaint to you in modern times, but it's the ancient equivalent of like American nuclear arsenal. This is an unstoppable amount of military strength. There's no way that they're going to win this battle if they fight on their own strength. This is what Barry Webb says in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament. He says, Sisera's 900 iron chariots were an impressive force. Iron chariots were the latest military hardware and gave the enemy a virtually unassailable superiority on the low flat land of the coastal plain and the broad Jezreel Valley. They have already been given as the reason why Judah and Dan were unable to dislodge the Canaanites from the plain in the southwest. And he refers to Judges chapter 1. Here they are given as the reason why Jabin and Sisera were able to oppress Israel for 20 years. The position of the Israelites seemed hopeless, which is why they cried out to Yahweh. It was a cry of desperation. So this is an awful situation. Does not seem like there's any way out. Verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So these two verses introduce our unsung hero for the week. This is Deborah, and she is named as a prophetess and a judge. A prophetess and a judge. And for those of us who are keeping track of titles of important figures in the Bible, this is two major roles bound up in one person. This is pretty unprecedented for basically anyone in biblical history, and especially unusual for a woman. Now, it's not unprecedented, but it's very unusual for a woman. And what's interesting is that Her gender would have us to point to prior examples like Miriam. Miriam was Moses' sister, and she played an important role during the Exodus period of time. But what's fascinating is when we read about Deborah and we think about what she was actually doing at the time, her ministry actually resembles Moses' ministry more than it resembles Miriam's ministry. Remember a couple weeks ago, we looked at the example of Jethro, and Moses was sitting in a tent all day hearing people's arguments. That's one reading of what Deborah is doing here, is that she's listening to people all day long and taking the most important cases, like a court of appeals or a Supreme Court judge, taking on the cases that no one else could resolve. That's one possibility. Another really interesting option for what this is describing here in this passage is that she's actually replacing, she's camped outside of the city of Bethel, which in that time was where the priesthood was. And so the idea is if she's camped up outside of Bethel, then perhaps what she's doing is actually replacing God's priesthood because they were not doing the things that he wanted them to do. And so there are some people that believe that she's actually a replacement for the priesthood during this period of time. In some sense, she's the one with the genuine connection with God. She's the one actually able to give sound spiritual advice to people. No matter which way you take this, or if you take it as some hybrid between those two views, the point is that she cared for the people and that she brought stability to her society in a beautiful way. And I also love the song in chapter 5, which we don't have time to read this morning, but the song in chapter 5 at one point calls her a mother in Israel. Deborah was a remarkable woman. And her example shows that God loves to bring deliverance to his people in many ways, sometimes in ways that are surprising given what we know of the cultural background. In other words, what I'm saying to you is God delights in raising up voices that others might naturally overlook. Let's keep reading verse 6. She, Deborah, sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." So here she reaches out to Barak. She summons him. And what she says here does, I will have to admit, sounds a little bit like a mother to me. "Didn't your dad tell you to go fight that Sisera guy?" This is her motherly advice. In all seriousness, though, what Deborah does here is she calls Barak from the northern tip of Israel. And what this displays for us is that she had a remarkable amount of authority that everyone in Israel respected. Remember, she's sort of in the southern part of Israel. She calls to someone many miles away. And I just want to point out that that kind of authority belonged to the judges of this time period, that she was obviously recognized by all the people as a legitimate judge. So when Barak arrives, Deborah speaks to him and tells him about this word that he's received from God. And she does so accurately. This is why she's called a prophetess, because through the Spirit, she's gathered this information that God's apparently told Barak. And now she's telling him, "Didn't God tell you this?" So this is showing her prophetic ministry. And in addition, she's promising Barak help from Yahweh. So this is powerful stuff that she's breaking down for him. Let's keep reading verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So Barak here says, "I will go only if you go with me." He defers to her. He defers to her authority. But what's interesting about this is I believe that these verses show that the real power and strength in the record do not come from the fighting forces. They don't even come from Barak, the leader of the soldiers. But instead, it comes through Yahweh's power displayed through Deborah. Barak recognizes that Yahweh's with Deborah. And he's like, "I want you to go with me. Because if you go with me, I know God is coming with us too." Let's read verse 10 now. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law, and I put in brackets here, it's actually Hobab's the brother-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kedesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which Yahweh has given Sisera into your hand. Does not Yahweh go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And Yahweh routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. We'll explain why he did that here in a second. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So the army of the people of God here score a major victory. The iron chariots that we thought were indefeatable, no way that they could win, God, it says God smote them, that he smote them and took care of them. The enemy is defeated. And the rest of the chapter, which we're not going to read, describes Sisera escaping to what he thinks is a friendly tent, eventually to be killed at the hand of another woman whose name is Jael. But my question is, how did all this happen? Why did Sisera get off his chariot? If you have the ancient equivalent of like a nuclear bomb, why would you abandon that and go off and do something else? Well, the Song of Deborah and Barak, which comprises Judges chapter 5, it gives us a clue in verses 20 and 21. And that clue is God causes rain to fall at the right time to keep the chariots from moving freely. So I came up with an AI-generated image of what the battlefield probably looked like. Now, if you have an iron chariot and you're trying to get it through mud, how successful do you think that's going to be? Not very successful. So what becomes an advantage on dry, flat ground suddenly becomes a massive disadvantage when you can't go anywhere and you can't do anything. And that's why Sisera fled on foot. Now, you might think, okay, that all makes sense, Will. I get that God brought rain to make the ground muddy so that these heavy chariots were stuck. That sounds like an effective way to win a battle. So there is this military level to this that we all understand, I think, relatively easily. But I want to point out that there's another layer that's really important to the narrative of both this story and the total story of the people of God. And to explain that, I have to explain a little bit about the ancient context here. So the major false god that many people in this part of the world worshipped during this period of time is known as Baal. And Baal, like many pagan gods of the ancient world, was known for doing something with respect to the natural world. They had a god for this and a god for that and a god for this and a god for that. And it had to do with everything related to the natural world and life around you. Now, do you know what Baal was the god of? He was the god of the rain. He was the god of fertility, which doesn't play into the story hardly at all. And he was the god of war. So I think God, the true God showing his victory in 2 out of 3 of those categories isn't bad. In essence, what God is saying here, Yahweh is saying is, you think Baal can save you? You think Baal is really God? I'm the real God over the rain. I'm the real God over war. I'm the real God over everything. And so I think it's interesting to point out that the Israelites defeated the Canaanite army and their god Baal because Yahweh, the true God, brought a storm. He brought the rain at the right time. So that's a little bit about Deborah and Barak. And I love the closing in Judges chapter 5. We're not going to, again, read hardly any of it at all. But I want to just give you the short summary of what happened next. At the very end of the song, there's this little summary at the very end. And that's this. Judges 5:31b, it says, "And the land had rest for 40 years. So because of the stand of Deborah and Barak, the land had rest. They're able to liberate their people. Unfortunately, it was a limited period because the people fell back into the cycle of disobedience, but they did have rest for 40 years. So Deborah was a remarkable woman. She stood up and spoke boldly for God during an immensely difficult time. And again, she is named as both a judge and a prophetess, showing that she both heard from God directly through the Spirit and also had amazing recognized authority among the people. And I also want to point out here at the end that the book of Judges lists off many men and several women, and she's the only one whose record in Scripture is essentially perfect. So Samson, if you guys know the story of Samson, Samson had a problem with women. If you know the story of Gideon, Gideon had a hard time with his faith at times. And eventually he made an ephod or a garment, a priestly garment that was turned into an idol. Jephthah made a vow that he shouldn't have made. He uttered words that he should not have uttered before the Lord. And so each of the judges, there's this side of them that's not good. And Deborah has a unified witness in Scripture of being righteous. And I think that's an interesting thing to point out. In a time when the people of God go back and forth between the true God and idols, Deborah's portrayed as consistently obedient and faithful to God and utterly confident in what she's heard from him and how to walk out on what she's heard from him. So what does this mean for us today? I think this is a good question to ask. And I think there are several things that we can learn. I'm sure these are not the only three things that we can learn, but here are the three things I thought about this week. The first lesson I think we can learn is to follow God's call in your life, even in difficult circumstances. I'm sure that being the only female judge in ancient Israel would have been incredibly difficult. I mean, I'm not a woman in modern times, but I've heard of sexism in modern times. This is 3,000 years ago. I can only imagine what she dealt with over her lifetime. And on top of that, she's dealing with the brutality affecting her people. She's dealing with the threat of violence at her doorstep. And through all of this, she was faithful. She's powerful. She's bold. She's fearless. And I think that there's a lesson in there for us about overcoming difficulties. I know I have experienced this. In modern times, I think we want to avoid difficulties as much as possible. I know me personally, like, sign me up for like no difficulties in life, right? Like I do not want to face difficulties. I want to make my life as easy as possible. And I think we all feel that way, right? And yet we find in the example of Deborah that difficulties and obstacles bring opportunities for us to get stronger. Difficulty can lead to growth. And so the example of Deborah shows us again that something truly beautiful can come out of our difficulties, can come out of our struggles. Another important lesson we can learn from this record is that partnership and community matters. When we think about how the story of Deborah unfolds, what led the people of God to experience victory required many people coming together in obedience and faith. So the first thing that happened is Deborah called Barak, and she encouraged him with what he had already heard from God. Then Barak has to obey. Deborah's not the one who's going to go out and lead the army into battle. Barak's the one who's going to be doing that. And so Barak has to obey, and he has to follow through with what Deborah reminds him of. And then they also have to raise this army of 10,000 guys. Like, you have 10,000 other guys who come along and say, yep, I'm willing to fight alongside Barak to free our people. So the point I'm trying to make is if we want to accomplish the most that we can, we have to do it together. We live in an individualistic society where everyone wants personalized everything. You know, I want this my way, right? And guess what? Our God is a personal God. He is. He will meet you where you are. And our Father wants to be your God. He wants an intimate relationship with you. However, following Jesus well requires community. We get together on Sunday for encouragement, but that's not enough. We hang out during the week in our small groups. We talk to each other in between. We send each other articles and verses and sermons and book ideas. We pray for each other and with each other. And that's all incredibly important for our walk together. And the final and perhaps the most important lesson for us to learn from the story of Deborah is that God is the true and only deliverer. How did Barak defeat a much larger army, much stronger army? Was it because of his own strength? No. If it had been on his own strength, he would have been routed. He defeated the Canaanite army because he knew that God was leading Deborah, and Deborah told him when to attack. And he trusted that when she said, go down and do that, that God would be there with him. And at the right time, God brought a storm, showing that God has authority over the elements, and he has authority over anyone that you think is a god, over Baal and the false gods of Canaan and the idols that we worship today. They're not usually little things made out of wood or gold. They're usually things like our kids or our phones or things like that. But God is bigger than all of those things too. So my question to you this morning is, what kind of difficulties are you facing in life right now? Are there things about yourself that you want to change? Are there situations in your life that are causing you stress? And I want to point out, the people of Israel received an immediate victory in this battle, okay? It's not always the case that the difficulties that we face in life are going to be overcome in one battle. Sometimes the path to deliverance takes more than that. These things don't always get fixed overnight. But what I know to be true, because I've experienced it for myself, is that God is there for us, that he wants the best for us. And God wants to defeat the enemies in our lives as well. And so as we think about the record of Deborah, we have to ask ourselves, what can help you in the pursuit of your deliverance? And I offer up to you that one thing that you can do this week and in your life is to find someone like Deborah. Find someone like Deborah who can be part of your life, who can challenge you, who can speak truth into your life with care and love, and who can help you pursue your deliverance. And I think the flip side of that coin, if we're in a good spot right now, we feel like we have more to give and more to offer people, is we can ask ourselves, is God calling me to speak life into other people's lives? In other words, can I be the Deborah for someone else? I think it's a powerful thing to think about this woman who was faithful, she was bold, she was full of the Spirit of God. And here we have the opportunity thousands of years later to see her example in Scripture and to emulate her, to bring her beauty and her wisdom and her love into the people around us, to speak life into them as well. So let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the example of Deborah, for this wonderful woman who you raised up, for what it teaches us about leadership, about what leadership can look like, for her unrelenting passion and boldness for you. What an example that is for us, Father. Help us to walk like her. Help us to be strong and faithful like her. And Father, some of us may be struggling right now. And if we're struggling, if we're facing difficulties in life, if we don't know where to go or what to do, Father, I just ask that you would bring someone like Deborah into our lives with clarity and with strength and with love and boldness. And as a community, Father, I just ask that we continue to grow together as a community, that we continue to lean on each other. Father, we're all filled with your Spirit. And it's such a beautiful thing, the opportunity that we have to support one another and to be there for one another. And I just ask that you continue to help us grow together in love and in grace and wisdom. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.